The first Sunday of the new year is a great time to reflect, to evaluate where we are with God, and to renew perspective. New beginnings are always a time to think about where we are and where we're going. As an illustration of perspective, I just want to tell a short story. When I was a boy, I lived on Nassau in the Bahama Islands, and we lived on the northeast side of the island, and we lived up on a house on a hill that looked out over the sea. And as we would look out over the sea, we could see rain squalls blowing in off the ocean. And usually when I experience rain here in New Jersey, rain just comes down. It's either coming down on me or it's not, because I'm sort of on ground level and I'm rained on. But back in those days, when we would experience rain, very often we could be out on our patio that looked out over the sea, and far off we could see clouds and rain falling down, and as the rain blew toward us, we could see the speckled pattern on the water as the rain blew in, and then our house was about 200 yards from the sea, and so there were trees and bushes between our house and the ocean, so as the rain squall would blow up across the trees, we'd see the speckling on the water, and then we'd hear the pattering on the leaves. Then there'd be the tapping on our roof as the rain blew over our roof, and we'd hear rain on the roof, and then it would disappear. There were many acres of just dense bush behind our house. We'd hear the tapping of the raindrops on the leaves as the squall would go off into the west. And so I had, in a sense, in those days, in a hilltop home, we had kind of an up-high perspective on the rain. Whereas now, mostly when I experience rain, I have the down-low perspective. And you might say that I had the ground perspective now, and I had an up-high and heavenly perspective then. Well, you know, Scripture teaches us that we need for life to have the up-high perspective. We need the heavenly perspective. It's God's intention in giving us His Word that we have that more and more. From the earthly perspective, you're more a passive participant. But from the heavenly perspective, you understand where things are coming from and where they're going, and sometimes you know why. Now, this is almost trivial when we're talking about the rain. Who really cares exactly where it comes from and exactly where it goes? But the text we're looking at today is a very serious text. Somebody dies. A very beloved family member dies. And this is very serious. And this chapter, of all the chapters in the Bible, is one of the most important in helping us to have a heavenly perspective on serious things. Here's why that matters. As we head into 2015, I expect that some of us will experience wonderful days, joyful days. Good things will happen. But there will also be those other days. There will be days when hard things are taking place, when we're going through great difficulties in our family, or at work, or with our health, or with the health of those we love. And this text, above all texts, helps us to have the heavenly perspective on serious things. Let's stand then out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 11. We're just going to read verses 1-16 to start, and we'll go on to the other verses later. John 11, 1-16. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Martha, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we stand on the threshold of 2015, you know what's going to happen, and we do not. We think of your words in Hebrews 11, that without faith it's impossible to please God, but everyone who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So because you tell us real faith means expecting not only that you exist, but that you reward those who come to you, as we stand on the brink of the year, we stand expectant, that as we draw near to you and seek you, there will be good things that follow. But Lord, we also know that there may be hard days ahead. And so, on this first worship Sunday of the year, we want to learn from you about the heavenly perspective. Come now, speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our series on John, we've been talking about the way in which John structures the first half of his gospel around seven great signs, and we'll talk more about those in a minute. But we've seen in John 6:35 that Jesus claimed to be the bread of life when he fed the 5,000. He claimed to be the water of life, the living water, in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said in John 8, right before he healed the blind man, he said that he was the light of the world. So Jesus was bread, Jesus is water, Jesus is light. But today, the greatest day, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Oh my goodness, what a great text. I want to remind you that there's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. This text really breaks out in three fairly simple sections. First of all, we see that Lazarus dies. And God tells us in the first verse here, that Lazarus was from a little village called Bethany, and to distinguish this village from another village with a very similar name mentioned in John 1:28, John specifies that it was this Bethany where Martha and Mary lived. And we know from Luke's gospel more about Martha and Mary, that once when Jesus went to their home, Martha was very busy. She saw Jesus and the disciples coming, and she was very active preparing food for all the people who came. But Mary just sat quietly at Jesus' feet and listened. And so Mary was a very sort of meditative, thoughtful woman. She wanted to listen and learn from Jesus. Martha was kind of an on-the-go, busy, practical woman. All these people are coming over. What are we going to do? We need to get ready. But here we see, we're going to see more, that this family was a very special family. Jesus loved this family. So we see it's the village in verse 1. Where Mary and her sister Martha lived. In verse 3, when the sisters send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, they don't just say, "Hey, somebody here is sick." What they say, look at verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is sick." These words are touching and tantalizing. They tell us that the man Lazarus was someone that Jesus cared for greatly. The Gospels are rich in detail, but they sometimes skim over relationships and friendships that we would like to know more about. But suddenly we get a window into this family. They weren't just any family, but the sisters were confident that when they referred to Lazarus, the one you love, that Jesus would know who that was and that Jesus would agree with their assessment. In any case, Jesus goes on to say that this sickness is not going to end in death in verse 4. But rather, this sickness will be for God's glory. Look with me. The sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He means something similar to what he said in John chapter 9. In the Gospel of John, God's glory is not so much the praise or the honor that's due him, but the revealing of himself, the revealing of who he is. If you were to walk into a room and and there was somebody who was anonymous there, but they were, you didn't know who they were, but they were enormously talented and gifted. Let's say you didn't recognize that it was Michael Jordan, but Michael Jordan was in the room. And people would say, "Hey, that's Michael Jordan." And then all of a sudden you realize, wow, that's who's in the room. The Gospel of John is like that. It's all about telling you who the God is that Jesus came to talk about. And we saw in 1:18, the primary way in which God reveals his glory in this gospel is through Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who's close to the Father, he has made him known. Jesus is the one who exegetes. He leads the meaning of God out from our minds and from Scripture. What we know about Scripture about God is helpful and partial, but what we see in the life of Jesus is explicit and vivid and technicolor. Jesus glorifies the Father. It's for God's glory, this sickness of Lazarus, but it's also so that God's Son will be glorified as well. When Jesus raises Lazarus, he will be revealing God's glory. He prays to God before he calls him out. And so, not only does Jesus bring glory to God, but God also brings glory to Jesus. Earlier, as we were studying this gospel, we saw in chapter 5, verse 23, that God is specifically at work in Jesus' life to ensure, 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What does God want to do in the lives of people around the world? God wants to be honored. But God is equally committed not just to his own honor, but he wants people to honor his Son as much as they honor him. And the thrilling thing after 2,000 years is that expanding, spreading knowledge of who Jesus is just continues to ripple out into all the earth. The Father and Son are mutually committed to each other's glory. Someone's going to take a look at that verse, though, and say, "Oh, Jesus looks pretty callous to me. What kind of compassion or involvement in the life of his friend do you see here?" He finds out that Lazarus is sick, and the first thing he talks about, he doesn't do anything about it. He just says, "Well, this is for God's glory and for my glory." Really? Don't you care? He's sick. Does this matter to you? John has none of it. Look at verse 5. First of all, we're told what Jesus said. The sickness is for God's glory. And then immediately John says, to cut off any kind of misapprehension about Jesus' real concern for this family, he says very explicitly, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that would be Mary, and Lazarus. It's very clear that Jesus is after his glory, but it's also very clear that Jesus loves this family. I learned from a seminary professor to pray, Lord, for your glory and our good. Those two things very commonly go together. When God is glorified, good things happen for us. We should legitimately pray for both. So it's important to establish this right away, that Jesus really loves this family and cares for them, because Jesus is immediately going to do nothing. He's not going to go anywhere near Lazarus. And that could make us question whether he cares about the family at all. Now, we need to move fairly carefully here, and so for that reason, I want to point out to you something that will be immediately obvious to you if you're reading the ESV or the New American Standard, but if you're reading the NIV, which we mostly do here, you will see that verse 6 begins, "Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It's as though there's tension between his loving the family in verse 5 and his staying where he stays 2 more days. But here, many scholars would not agree with the NIV and go rather with the ESV and the New American Standard, which the Greek very much allows. It's a particle that can be an adversative, but it could also be when or so. And so this verse is usually translated in other translations, "He loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was there 2 more days, when he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Why in the world could he both love them and stay where he is when Lazarus is sick? How do you feel when you're sick And you go home and you're sick and you're feeling terrible. And you say, well, I'm sick. And the people in your family say, well, we love you so much. And they just completely ignore you. My guess is that that wouldn't go down so well with many of you. So, John wants to say that the reason Jesus stayed two more days was precisely because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus so much. That seems peculiar, but we'll see much more about why that is as we go forward. Jesus delayed his coming to people who were faithful, to people who loved him, to people who were close to him. He delayed his going to Bethany to strengthen the faith and love of those very people. Here's the problem. As they waited, and note in verse 6, they had to wait two more days before Jesus even moved to come near to them. They waited two more days till the brother died. And during those 2 days, think of how they probably spent that time. Every 15 minutes, they do something and take care of Lazarus, and they look outside their door. Is Jesus here yet? And they go back inside and make some food or take care of Lazarus. And then they go look out the door. Is Jesus here yet? He's not here. Why isn't he here? And for 2 days, they agonized. And then they agonized no more because his breathing grew rough and he breathed his last and he was dead. And they were waiting for him for 2 days. In verse 7, Jesus says, let us go back to Judea. Now, the disciples are very worried about this because just recently, as we saw in John 10, when Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd and had that great dialogue in Jerusalem, the people wanted to stone him. And so his disciples bring that to his mind in verse 8. Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you and you're going back? And so, and they have the dialogue there about, Jesus said, aren't there 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day won't stumble. And he goes on to say, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I've got to go wake him up. And they say, well, Lord, they do not want to go back. They say, well, Lord, if he's asleep, that problem will take care of itself. But he says, no, he's dead. All right? In verse 14 and 15, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so they may believe. And Thomas, you know, the cheerful one all the time, the trusting one, says, oh, all right, let's go so we can die with him. And so it's sort of cynical. You know, this guy is, you know, we never know what he's talking about. We never understand him. And he always, who knows what Jesus is up to now. Let's just go and die. And he's kind of cynical and skeptical, but probably speaking for most of the disciples because it didn't end so well the last time Jesus was near Jerusalem. And now he's going to a place, the little village of Bethany, 2 miles from the temple. He'll be right close to Jerusalem and the people who wanted to stone him before. So, Jesus goes back to Bethany. So, you might turn again, flip over the outline, and we're going to read these verses from verse 17 through 37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he open the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" So as this paragraph begins, we see Martha coming to the outskirts of Bethany. She's coming to meet Jesus. Probably, you know, she's tired after the grief of the last few days, pale, weary, disheveled. When you were grieving, you're not supposed to, you know, clean up and prettify yourself. You're supposed to let your body show that your soul was in agony. And so she was probably, you know, very disheveled and unkempt. And in verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." How often had she said that in the last 6 days? Notice in verse 6, he waited 2 days before he even moved. And then it says that it was after 2 days that he knew that Lazarus was dead. And it was 4 days that he was in the tomb after he died. He'd waited almost a week to show up. After saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died," then reverently she adds in verse 22, "Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Sort of a reverent covering up, you know, a little bit of anger, tension. "If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened." And then sort of to covering up in a pious way, but you know, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Have you ever felt like that? I know that some of you have. I know that some of you do right now. Sometimes we think, "Where were you, Lord? Where were you when my loved one died? When my marriage fell apart? When my parents divorced? When my father became an alcoholic? When I lost my job, and when my kid completely walked away from God into a life of debauchery and loss? Where were you, Lord?" And we often think, well, we shouldn't talk that way to God. But God knows what you think. And Martha, to her credit, first brought the angry edge question and then said, you know, piously, "I know that somehow, you know, things could still be good." Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Now, I need to say this carefully, because running around and screaming at God is not probably wise, healthy spiritual growth. But there do need to be times when we come to him bluntly and in our grief and say, "Lord, I don't understand. Lord, this doesn't make sense. Lord, why did this happen? And you didn't stop it." Verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, verse 24, "I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day." She had been tested with grief and loss. And she has the most full confession of faith in John of anyone, except for Thomas, after the resurrection, and he's seen Jesus after being crucified rise. She says here, look with me. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live though he die. Do you believe this?" And she comes back with, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." No one else gets it this good in all the gospel until Thomas after the resurrection. Godly people ask God questions. Godly people grapple with why. And God meets them, and God deals with them. Jesus entered into the grief of these sisters. After she'd had this dialogue in verse 28, she goes back and tells Mary that Jesus is there. And so Mary comes out and she goes and tells the teacher's here. He's asking for you. She hears in verse 29, she goes to meet him. Other people follow. She comes to see Jesus, who says in verse 32, and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Here's that question again. Jesus was deeply moved. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, they replied. Jesus wept. What does this all mean? The words deeply moved describe a furious indignation. The Greek ancient, roughly 6th century BC, the Greek playwright Aeschylus, a writer of Greek tragedies, used this very word, deeply moved, to describe the way a horse rears up in his hind legs, his nostrils flare out, and it charges into battle. It's a word that describes an enormous burst of energy coupled with rage that's then expressed in great action. It's a passionate word, an angry word. Some of you may have seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson, kind of a strong movie about what happens when a retired CIA agent has a very precious loved daughter, and that daughter is kidnapped. And Liam Neeson finds out that sex traffickers have kidnapped his daughter. He says to one of the kidnappers, you get my daughter back to me, or I will find you, and I will kill you. And there's a rage, there's an anger, there's an expression. This is not right. Deeply moved, Jesus. In a few minutes, Jesus is going to act in a decisive way. But before he does anything, he feels something. And what he feels is, this should not be in my Father's world. This is wrong. My Father created this world for life, and death is an enemy. There is an outrage, a gut-level fury. What does he do? Death in Jesus' eyes is despicable. It's hateful. It's an alien invader in God's world. So, the anger, the shock, the heartbreaking sorrow we feel in the face of death and other great disasters is normal. Jesus felt it. It's right for us to feel this way. God did not create life for that. And then, of course, in 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the New Testament, two words. It doesn't say that he wailed, but it says he wept and the tears came down his cheeks. Remember John 1:18? No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son has made him known. When Jesus was deeply moved, God is deeply moved. When Jesus has tears, God is grieving. Our God is a God who loves us and who cares for us. He sometimes stays away, but he has his reasons. And he loves us and he cares for us. If you are hurting today, know that the God we talk about is a God who knows and a God who cares. Hebrews 1:3, one of my favorite verses about Jesus in the Bible. It's one I actually use to pray almost every morning. I say a verse about the Father and a verse about the Son and a verse about the Spirit. And the verse I say about Jesus is, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What God is like, Jesus is like. And so when Jesus is deeply moved, God is deeply moved. Verse 37. People wonder, though, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have done something about this man who was sick and died? Let's read now the last few verses, verse 38 to 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." My goodness. So Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." And Martha, ever the practical one, remember, she's the one who ran around serving when Jesus came to her house. She says, "Look, Lord, this is too much. It's one thing if you show up late. We don't know why you're late. But please don't, there's a stink around here. And if you take that stone away, it's not going to be pretty." And she's a very practical person. Remember, Luke 10, she ran around and served. She's on the go. She loves God, but she's very practical. And she says, "Look, Lord, there's going to be a bad smell. Why do you want to do this? Jesus, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" Same sequence, by the way, for us. There's a lot of God's glory that you're never going to see unless you're first willing to believe. God has a lot to show us. He has a lot to give. But the sequence for Martha is the sequence for you and me. We believe. Sometimes, of course, God in his grace shows us his glory anyway. But it's those, we'll say much more about this in a minute, it's those who seek him, it's those who love him, it's those who trust him that really see the glory. So then they roll away the stone. Now at this point, there are no tears. Jesus' eyes are clear. His voice is firm. No need to shout. He's prayed. He knows God hears him. "Lazarus, come out." Now, if he'd not been specific, they all would have come out. You know, a day is coming when he won't be specific. And every one of us will stand before him. And every person who's ever lived in all the history of the world, they will hear Jesus' voice. And we all will come out to this voice. The crowd stared at the cave, the tomb area. All of a sudden, they see movement visible inside that cavern. Suddenly, Lazarus steps out, standing erect, but wrapped with all this cloth and grave clothes. Jesus says, "Unwrap him and let him go." So Martha probably first, and then Mary, they go up to their brother and they begin to unwrap him and take that off. You see, this is how, in the long run, it ends for us. If you're a Christian, you will, it's a promise, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be suffering on this earth for us. But this is how it ends. The way it ends, if we're believers, is well. The way it ends is we get unwrapped. The way it ends is life, because God made us and he made this world for life. In the end, we'll hear his voice. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, John writes in Revelation, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' It is to that we are going." Three lessons as we close. Now, the first one is a change. So if you've got your outline there in front of you, we had a bit of an editorial adjustment, and I think I'm not going to say what I intended, but say this. So here's the first application point. I need to trust God when it seems his timing is off. I need to trust God when it seems his timing is off. In May of 1979, some students at the seminary that I attended scheduled plane tickets for one of the days of exams. I was very clear in the course catalog, as usually the registrar's office repeats this information as we come close to exam time, that once the exam times are set, they cannot be changed. And so, we're always told that in advance so that people don't make travel plans or other arrangements. You know, don't expect that you'll get your exam day moved, because once their days are set, they're fixed. But for whatever reason, in May of 79, the husband and wife made arrangements to fly, I think, to California, and they were planning to go home and see family, and they bought tickets for the last day of the husband's exam. And so they applied and they appealed, and they went with earnestness and said, couldn't you make an exception in this case? I'd be glad to take the exam early, and so on. But the registrar's office, and it went higher up the sort of status levels of the seminary, and they applied to have the change, but no change was granted, and they missed their flight, and they lost money. And on May 25th, American Flight 191 took off. It went 400 feet in the air, and it crashed to the ground, killing 273 people, everyone on board. And that was the flight they were supposed to be on. The worst aviation disaster in United States history. You know, we often complain about God's timing. We often think that he shuts doors that we want open, and he opens doors that we wish were left shut, and we don't like it. Where were you, Lord? Why did you do that? I wanted this, you did that. It seems to me as though your timing isn't what it should be. God, don't you realize I had a plan, and you have the audacity to interfere? Who do you think you are, messing with my plans? We say under our breath to God. We need to say to ourselves continually, it's right for me to plan prayerfully for my future. It's good stewardship of my time in my life to set goals and to make plans. But then we say, Lord, these are my plans, but I would rather follow your plans than mine. I'm not qualified to be God. You are. I said in my letter that I sent to you all about nominating new officers for the church that the sort of a colloquial description of God's will is exactly what I would have chosen if I knew as much as God knows. If you knew what God knows, you would choose his plan too. But we don't. We need to trust God when his timing seems off. Secondly, the God that Jesus makes known, the God that Jesus reveals, is one who's personal. He responds to those who love him. Now, the Apostle John goes way out of his way to make it explicit here that Jesus loved this family. Verse 3, the sisters knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. And verse 5, how does John refer to himself? John continually refers to himself in his gospel, not by name, but as the disciple the Lord loved. And as that disciple who was especially close to the Lord, he says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that would be Mary, and Lazarus. Now, in John 20:30, John also tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs that weren't written in this gospel. But John has picked 7 signs that he's going to talk about quite a bit. And the 7th and the greatest sign is this one. We've seen so far in the gospel the turning of the water into wine in John 2, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on water in chapter 6, and the healing of the blind man in John 9. But this is the greatest sign. All the scholars agree the whole sequence of signs is leading up to Lazarus. This is the greatest sign. And I think we should pay attention to the fact that Jesus did this sign at the home of his friends. He was invited, number 1 and number 7, he does at the home of friends. Number one, he did at a wedding. And remember, he was invited to this wedding. For most, I'm sure he loved the people, like the official's son and the lame man and the blind man. I'm sure he loved those people. But he was close. He was relationally involved with the people who invited him to the wedding, and especially to the family of Lazarus here in John 11. Jesus' half-brother James tells us in 4:8 of James, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." God loves all of his children. All of them are dear, precious to him. But he notices those who are especially affectionate, especially seeking him, wanting to know him better, seeking him, making decisions of calendar and of wallet around God's priorities. God notices those people. Jesus noticed Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and it was at their home that he does his greatest sign. God knows the ones who love him and shape their lives around him. Is that you? As the new year begins, it's a great question to ask. Is 2015 going to be the year that you shape your life around what God loves, what God expects? Will you be that son or daughter who is especially seeking him and desiring to obey and please him? And finally, number three, as a new year begins, I should recommit myself to be guided by God's word. A few days ago, I was talking to a man who is, it seems as though he and his wife are on the brink of divorce. And it makes me sad because I've known this man for years. He's been to this church. And he's someone that I've known for a while, and I didn't know until quite recently that things were as serious as they are. And when I was talking to him about this situation, he said, "Well, you know, I just don't feel any love for my wife. I just don't love her anymore." And he's right. The more he explains about that situation, it's very clear that there's no love or affection really on either side. And so I told him about a little illustration on the back of a tract. And some of you know the tract that has a picture of a locomotive engine and then a baggage car and then a caboose. And the locomotive, the engine is facts. And then the baggage car is faith. And then the caboose is feelings. You see, all of us are living by faith. All of us are making decisions in this world. This man is about to make a decision based on the fact that he feels as though the emotion, the romance is gone, and the wise thing for him to do is just to bail out of his marriage. And so as I've been talking to him, I said, "Look, you know, that's a faith decision. You know, you're taking a step of faith there, aren't you? And you're latching your baggage car onto the locomotive engine of your sense of the wise way for you to handle this." But Malachi 2 says that God hates divorce. And it doesn't matter whether you are fighting for ISIS or whether you're part of the Communist Party in Beijing or whether you're sitting in this room right now, every one of us is making faith decisions. And it doesn't matter how sincere you are. It matters whether you're attaching your faith to the locomotive of the words that tell the truth, that tell what's right. Jesus' words stun me. As I've been prepping and reading this passage for the last few weeks, you know, the messenger comes and says, "Oh, Lazarus is sick." And the sisters say, "Oh, well, if you'd been here." And the bystanders say, "Well, see how he loved him." But Jesus' words, every one of them, I encourage you this afternoon to look over this and look at what Jesus says. The sickness is not going to end in death. Lazarus is dead now. If you believe, you're going to see the glory. Lazarus, come out. Jesus' words come true. Jesus' words will be fulfilled. You will either be attaching your life to those words or to some other words. And my brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. It's so fulfilling to attach your faith, your trust, your life to where God is going. Thanksgiving, my son, who's living in Texas, was home. And he always likes to stay up late and talk late at night, ever since he was a little boy. You know, we'd tuck him in and put him in bed and say, "Well, I want to talk about this." And he saves his biggest questions for bedtime. And even now, he's a grown man, much bigger than I am, and We were, it was dark, the whole family was in bed, and he hopped up on the counter of our kitchen, and he said, Dad, I've been thinking about discipleship. I said, tell me. And he said, well, you know, it says in 2 Timothy 2, you know, and he started talking about discipleship. And I sort of thought to myself, I didn't tell this to him, but I thought, I memorized those verses 15 years before you were born. And yet, at the same time, what I thought, then we went upstairs and we chatted for a while, and he was talking about that. And we went upstairs and we were both going to go to bed. He said, and I forget who said it, but I think he said, let's pray. So we went into his room and I sat on his bed. And he sort of scowled at me and he said, I kneel. So I said, well, yeah, let's just kneel. When he was a little boy, I used to say that, but now he says it. So anyway, what struck me as we were praying was, and I prayed this, I said, Lord, your words are so deep and so lasting and so true that these words about discipleship that Paul wrote in the first century, my son, born years after I learned them, is now helping me to see further future and present application of those words in my life and in Crossroads' life and so forth. Because these words last. These words are true. These words mean something. And I prayed for him that someday he'd have a son who would talk to him about the meaning of discipleship from 2 Timothy 2. God's words, when you stake your life and you make your decisions around them, those words will shape you and those words will bring blessing to you. My brothers and sisters, as the new year begins, let's not tell God his timing is off, and let's be very willing to shape our lives around the learning of his word. You don't have to come here to do that. There are 5 ways to get into the word. I learned this as a new Christian. You can hear it, you can read it, you can study it, you can memorize it, and the thumb that makes the power come is you can meditate. You can meditate on the word. Psalm 1 makes a promise about the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And God makes all his ways prosperous, and he has good success. My brothers and sisters, do you want good in 2015? Put your roots into God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the communion table, we praise you for the kind of son you had, who makes you known so well. Lord, we would ask that this year be one that in every one of our lives is given to you. Strengthen us to love you, to seek you, to draw near to God so that you will draw near to us, and to be very attentive to your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.